I just learned this past week that Sister Isabel has been wondering when I was going to get started preaching on the book of Revelation. I've been talking about it for a long time, and many, many members, I've been surprised by how many people have been wanting me to go through this book. And I think I told you a while back that what I want to do between preaching through books is to do a set of 10 psalms. And I've been doing Psalm 41, 2, 3, 4, 5. But then I realized that in last year's last bulletin, I promised I would get through Revelation or start this year. And I wanted to start last year, but just never was able to get there. So, I'm realizing, well, I got 2 months left. So that's one reason why I started last week. But then when I heard about Isabel, and you know something we probably all know, the truth is she's not going to be here very much longer. So I was even more urgent. Of course, I had already started when I heard about this. But what I wanted to do was I would continue to finish the Psalms up through Psalm 50 and be doing Revelation at the same time. And then when I got done with Psalm 50, I would just be doing nothing but Revelation. But because I've learned that she's really had this desire, I think what I'm going to do is just keep on preaching every Sunday, both sermons, unless something else comes up that I need to address. I just want to do nothing but Revelation for the sake of Sister Isabel Garlock. And if she passes before I get done with this book, then I'll get done with those last five psalms. I'll kind of intersperse them through my preaching on Revelation. God bless Isabel Garlock. We've been blessed to have her as our sister and member of the church here. Seven churches received a scroll from John the Apostle. He probably wrote one copy and then sent it to the first church, who then passed it on and so forth. The way they're listed in the book of Revelation, these seven churches, you can see how they're in a circuit. They're not jumping all over geographically, but you can see how the one who carried this letter would go from church to church. And in each one, a reader, probably the preacher, unrolled it and began to read it to the congregation. Right away, they all knew that this was Scripture that they were hearing, because not only was it written by an apostle, but this was a revelation from Jesus Christ, which he received from God, who then gave it to John for each of the seven churches to read. As they all listened with eager ears, they heard that this very old apostle, probably in his 90s at the time, wrote this to the seven churches from whom this writing truly was and to whom it was dedicated. So let's listen and hear what they heard for the first time. Revelation 1 verse 4 begins, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now those seven churches are identified in verse 11. And they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All located on the western coast, or at least the western region of modern Turkey. We might say that our ancient brethren to whom this revelation first came were Turks by nationality. This direct reference to seven is the first of about 54 in the book of Revelation, although there are many other groups of seven that are not so identified. For example, last week I told you that verse 3 is the first of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. But John didn't identify it that way. He didn't say, the first of seven blessed sayings from the Father is this. So This seven here in verse 4 is the first of 54 direct references. Truly amazing. Seven is a number of completion and perfection in both the Bible, the entire Bible, and in the book of Revelation. Therefore, it seems as though choosing seven churches here is a way to refer to the complete or whole church, so that what is said in Revelation is not just for those seven churches, but indeed for all the churches. If God only wanted it for them, He would not have included it in the Bible. But He did. So it must be that He wants Savage Street to hear something from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's read the rest of verse 4 and on into verse 5. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Hard times were coming for these early brethren of ours. Therefore, John wanted them to receive grace and peace from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. When the fires of persecution arrived, they needed favor from the ruler of the universe. Likewise, when the evil one shoots his fiery darts at us, we need grace and peace from the one who is stronger than our enemy. Grace and peace, first of all, notice, are from the Father. He who is, or literally, the way it's written there, the being. God is right now. He's not just yesterday. He's just not tomorrow up in heaven. God is now. He was not only for ancient Israel. He was not only for the first century church. He is the now. He is the being we need now. He is our God in modern America as the church faces the rising popularity of secularism in our society. He who was, or literally, the was. He has always been. Our God is not the invention of modern America, Europe, or what just people sometimes call the Western world. He has been and always will be. He was in the beginning because He already was. And He is now because He has always been. And then thirdly, He is identified as He who is to come, or literally, the coming. A few blessed people in ancient times saw Him. But we shall see Him also, because He is to come. He shall reveal Himself to us. You know, sometimes people wonder, well, where is this God? If God exists, where is He? Well, they'll get their answer. He is to come, and we shall all see Him. Now, to say that grace and peace are from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, is a way of referring or saying the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, which in turn is derived from Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. The Father, through John, identified Himself with the one of Exodus 3:14 and thus with the entire Old Testament. Grace and peace are from the seven spirits who are before God's throne. This is the Holy Spirit, One way we know that is because this reference is sandwiched between a reference to God the Father and God the Son. We always see these three associated together and no other triplet. Also, consider the following. There are some interesting things said about the seven spirits. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus confessed that He has the seven spirits of God. The next chapter, Revelation 4, the last half of verse 5, contains this curious reference. It says, or makes reference to, the seven lamps of fire that are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, in the book of Revelation, the next chapter, Revelation 5, verse 6, there's a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is said here to be a lamb who is standing. But listen to what is said in Revelation 5, 6. John wrote, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Jesus is the Lamb of God. He has the seven spirits of God, and He has them as eyes. The seven spirits of God are like lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, which implies sight. And we're correct in assuming that because Jesus has them as eyes. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 9, makes reference to a stone that has seven eyes. And these are labeled as the eyes of the Lord in the next chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah 4 and verse 10. Why the seven spirits? Well, remember what that seven means again. But listen to this reference from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, has what I believe is a reference to these seven spirits of God. Here it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." That's Isaiah 11:2. So look at it. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, the Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven references to these spirits here. And of course, with all those qualities listed there, someone has perfect vision, perfect insight, and perfect sight, spiritually speaking, into all things. These seven spirits or seven attributes show the perfection of the Spirit of the Lord. Everything about Him that He needs to be perfect is right there. And Jesus possesses them all. So rather than trying to mark out seven separate spirits of God, we must understand the number seven here again as denoting perfection and completion in reference to the Spirit of God. And of course, this is not the last time that we shall see seven in the book of Revelation. Now also John noted here in verse 5 that grace and peace are from Jesus Christ. The descriptions that John gives of Jesus here, or even titles if we could call them that, are very crucial for the book of Revelation. It's important to nail these things down in your heart. Number one, he says, Jesus is the faithful witness. This is his role as prophet. The things written in the book of Revelation are an accurate accounting from Jesus Christ of the things that were and of the things that are to happen. Secondly, he said, John is the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus was not the first one resurrected from the dead. So what then could this reference mean? Well, it's referring to the fact that he's the first of his kind, with many to follow. The others who were resurrected before him did not have many others to follow them. But Jesus, with the kind of resurrection he had, his was first, and many shall follow. His kind is that he was resurrected never to die again. The others, from my understanding of Scripture, is that they did. Can you imagine dying twice? Praise God, we don't have to go through that. The book of Revelation shows that our enemies cannot get rid of us by killing us. And there's times when they will go to that length. But that doesn't stop us. For we shall be resurrected. Thirdly, John said Jesus is ruler over the kingdom, kings of the earth. This is his role as potentate. He ultimately runs all things. Jesus is King of Kings. There is no other above him except for God the Father himself. But no one on the earth is above Jesus. He submits to no one but the Father. Now you may remember that Satan tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, you want to be King of Kings? I'll give them all to you and you can avoid the cross. I think that's what he was implying. But Satan forgot that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Daniel 4:17. Let us not forget that either. God makes kings. God makes rulers. God makes lords. And God has made Jesus King overall. Now, let's read the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is not uncommon to get a book and look towards the beginning and see that it's dedicated to someone. I've never counted how many books I have, but I'm sure I have a couple thousand in my book or in my office. Maybe at least several hundred, I'll say that much. And whenever I've gotten any of them, I always like to see to whom did this writer dedicate this book. This writer fought on his or her subject. It meant a lot to him. He put a lot into it. But there's also someone else in his life who means a lot to him. So to whom does he want to dedicate this book? It's always interesting to see that. Well, this book, Revelation, has a dedication. Did you notice there at verse 5 that John began to give it? He said, to him who loved us. The book of Revelation is dedicated to Jesus Christ. To Jesus be the glory forever and ever because he loved us. To Jesus be the glory forever and ever because he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Not the blood of some animal, but his blood. This is his role as priest. So if you notice this, verses 4 and 5, we've been given his role as prophet, potentate, and priest. And that really says it all about Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever because he has made us kings. Now, brethren, think on this one. We've gone from being rebels to not just servants in his kingdom. He's made us kings. Magnificent. He really did love us, didn't he? He really does still love us, doesn't he? Now, here's something that we've really got to catch, and we really need to remember it when we get to Revelation 20, where it talks about that thousand-year reign of Christ. John said here in Revelation 1:5, we are kings now. And he'll say it in Revelation 20 also. It's not just that we're kings in some future reign. We are kings now, reigning with our king who is reigning right now. Isn't that what we've just seen in these verses? To Jesus be glory forever and ever, because He has made us priests to His God and Father. We were in Satan's service. We were kings in Satan's service. Now we're kings and priests in God's service. Think on that one for a while. Jesus Christ, by His work, changed our roles more dramatically than we could ever imagine. And then the last thing that John said there in verse 6 is, to Jesus be glory and dominion forever and ever. There are several themes in the book of Revelation, and here's one that is predominant. The glorification of Jesus Christ. So it's not just here, verse 5, where John begins his dedication to Jesus. But brethren, we're going to see throughout this book how he constantly glorifies Jesus. And I hope that you will see that in your life, you ought to be glorifying Jesus Christ every moment of every day. And then John ended that verse with saying, Amen. Amen to who Jesus is, what He has done for us, and the fact that His glory is forever and ever. Now verse 7, he refers to the return of Jesus Christ. Behold, take a look. See, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, Amen. Look at this event that John announced. Jesus is coming with clouds. Did you hear what Lake read earlier from Acts chapter 1? Jesus has now been with His apostles, the 11, for 40 days after His resurrection. That time period is now up. He takes them to a certain hill, and then clouds come and take Him up out of their sight. And they, as you can imagine, they stand there gazing, watching Him go up into the clouds, or up with the clouds. Suddenly, there's two men standing by them in white, dazzling apparel, clearly angels, who then say, "You know, why are you looking up there into heaven? The same way you saw Him leave, He's going to return. He'll come down on the clouds." And that's exactly what John shows us here in Revelation 1, verse 7. Clouds seem to be symbolic of the presence and glory of God. Look at God on Mount Sinai. Clouds. Look at God in the temple when Moses and Israel first constructed the tabernacle. God's glory came to it in the form of clouds. When Solomon built the temple and it's all done and they dedicate it, the Bible says that all of a sudden God's glory filled the temple, and it did so in the form of clouds. And here in the book of Revelation, His glorious coming is associated with clouds. Now, John says, every eye will see Him. And as though if we miss that point, that it's not just His friends who will see Him, he then said, even those who pierced Him will see Him. It's not just His friends. It's not just those who are favorable to Him, but it includes those who hated Him and didn't want Him on the earth. They too shall see Him. And then he says, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of Him. It's not just the Romans and the Jews who never repented of their sins who will be terrified at His return, but every tribe, every nation, every family, every race of man will mourn on that great day. You know, we look at it as a wonderful time. You know, we look forward to the time when Jesus comes back. But the rest of the world is not going to see it that way when it happens. It is going to be a terrifying event. And that is to which John refers. Although he says at the end of verse 7, they will all mourn, nevertheless, amen. They'll all mourn. They'll all dread it when it happens. But it's coming anyway. Amen. And we look forward to that time when it's coming. Now, looking back over the text, verse 5 showed Christ's past work, namely His resurrection and His crucifixion. Verse 6 showed His present work, namely making us kings and priests. Verse 7 showed His future work, namely when He comes with the clouds to come and take us to be at home with Him. Now, let's look at verse 8, where He now speaks. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty declares who He is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That's like saying He is the A and the Z in English. Or He is the Aleph and the Tau, Hebrew. Or the Ah and the Yah, Russian. Or the Ah and the Seta, Spanish. And you can just go on and on with all the different languages. But then the Almighty Himself, who is the Lord, lets us know exactly what He is meaning by referring to the first and last letters of the alphabet. He is the beginning and the end. It doesn't mean that He has a beginning or that He has an end, but that He is the beginning and the end of all things. All things start with Him and all things end because of Him. If there is something that exists, it exists because He began it, and it will end because He has ended it. It is so unfortunate that our extremely sincere and zealous friends who come knocking on our doors, the Watchtower Witnesses, use this passage to say, see, Jesus was created. He has a beginning. Well, if He has a beginning, then He has an end too. They're both put together. Furthermore, to understand that this is Jesus and not merely the Father, who is being spoken about here in verse 8. This Almighty, this Lord, we'll see next week, Lord willing, in verses 9 through 20, that this is Jesus Christ. Because the references that are used here in verse 8 are clearly used again in verses 9 through 20 to refer Jesus Christ. That means Jesus is the Almighty. Jesus Christ is God. Now look at the last part of verse 8 and see that the eternal nature of Jesus Christ is equated with that of the Father's in verse 4. Back in verse 4, referring to the Father, John said that the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. But now Jesus says that about Himself. Jesus and the Father are one. They are God. So Jesus is the is, He is the was, and He is the coming. Are you prepared for that time when He returns in the clouds? As verse 7 so stated. Do you know what you must do? And do you want to be included with the people who are included in all the glorious things that are written in this book? The book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia and to all the people who fit the description of verse 5. See, the seven churches of Asia are not the only ones who fit the description of verse 5. Who are those people? They are the ones who have had their sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Hey man, that refers to me. I've had my sins washed away from my soul in the blood of Jesus Christ. How did I do that? Let me close tonight with Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If you've never had your sins washed away and you're ready tonight to have them washed away, here's what you must do. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? That's when He shed His blood. That's when I come in contact with His blood. That's when His blood starts to wash me away of all my sins. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, it's our sins that make us old in the Spirit and eventually cause our deaths. Wash those sins away, and guess what? I have new life. That's what Paul just said. If you're ready for that, come forward now as we stand and sing. There's a